Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.
Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.
Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Amen. Starting out in Psalm chapter 24, we have the coming of the King coming into our presence, into our Jerusalem, if it were, as it were. We're going to have a couple of interludes here with our students, going to help me out as the day goes on. But let it be known that Jesus Christ intentionally on this day in his life, he intentionally brings forth his great glory to be seen. For a long time in the Gospels, we've seen him hold back and say, it's not my time. It is not the time for me to show all that I am. Yes, he did healings. He made people to eat. He made people well. He did all these things that we can look at as being signs of his authority and his great glory. But at the end of it, he always said, hey, keep this to yourself. Let's not do this. And when they tried to make him king because he fed 5,000 men plus women and children, remember, they chased him all the way around the lake there of Galilee. And when he gets there, they're trying to make him king. He says, you're looking for another sign. You're looking for something that I'm not willing to give you. That's not the sign of my authority. People are looking to place their lives in a true authoritative figure. Jesus, in this room here today, I declare him as our authority. I declare his word as our authority. We are his people and the people of his word. But Jesus is going to show up on Palm Sunday, and he's going to put to rest any question that the religious leaders might have thought. Is he really saying this? You're going to see them ask this question. Who does he think he is? I'm going to tell you. Jesus is going to tell them very clear and plain. This is who I am. This is who I think I am. This is who I know I am. In fact, here's my authority for you. And this very short story we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 21, as it's also repeated throughout the other Gospels, but we are going to see Jesus, as it pertains particularly to the book of Matthew, that it is about authority. Now, on this day in 1912, there were some people who were looking to place their lives into the authority of man. The mindset. Do you guys recognize that? 1912 maybe rings a bell. On this day today, as it happens, on this day today, they were out there setting sail. And this is the last photograph that we know that came before the end. That was actually a photograph that was taken by somebody on the ship, the Titanic. They had placed all their hope, they had placed all their desires into going on this beautiful ship that would never sink. The creators actually even put the thumb up to God, right? And just said, nothing could possibly take this down. And people gathered into there by the hundreds, placing their lives and the authority that ended up failing them. Because that ship met an iceberg similar to this up there in the icy waters of the Atlantic. And on this day in 1912, they found out that the authorities that they had placed their lives in, the authority that they had so gleefully gone and experienced, that authority that told them that they were completely safe failed them. I'd like to talk to you about an authority, this authority of Jesus that will not fail. There is no failing in this. We have sung of his resurrection and his victory and his greatness already today. But there is reason for that. Now, we have walked. And if you're going to have to go back a little ways, some of you were not even here for this. But as we walked through the book of Luke, back in February, we ended up with the story of Zacchaeus. As if you remember traveling with us that whole series of Luke 10 through 19, up to that point, was all this travel log. If you remember, all the way back in the beginning, it said, Luke tells us, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He knew it was coming. This is his last trip around. He set his mind and his heart towards what? Not just toward the city. He'd been to the city. He knows the city. He'd been to the city lots of times. But he set his face toward the cross. You see, what we have here at Palm Sunday is not only the declaration of authority by Jesus, but it is the start of the culmination of everything that he had said would take place, and that all the scriptures have said would take place. And Jesus' authority was going to be on prime display, and so was God's sovereignty, and God's plan was going to be in full display. And so we have this picture of Jesus, and he this is kind of a far shot. We'll come back in a little bit closer, and we see Jerusalem, the small open circle there. If one of these maps is in your study guide today, but if you can see this, Jerusalem up there, kind of north of center. And right to the, if you follow that dotted line upwards and to the right, you'll see where Jericho is. Well, that's Zacchaeus' hometown. And we talked about Jericho. Jericho plays a major role in both Old Testament and New Testament biblical studies. So that's where Jericho is. And it is a wasteland in between Jericho and Jerusalem. And it is a 15-mile wasteland. And it is also almost 3,000 feet difference between Jericho and Jerusalem. About 8 hours of upward travel. Long, hard journey. So Jesus gave himself lots of opportunity to take his time throughout this day's journey. He leaves Jericho after the situation with Zacchaeus. And as he leaves there, a couple others, you can read this in the Gospels, a couple others approach him right outside of Jericho, and he stops and he heals them, and he continues on his way in this treacherous. But they want to get out of this death valley, as it were. They have to hightail it up to friendly territory. And you can see right there to the right-hand side of Jerusalem is this little town called Bethany. Matthew actually specifies, as we get to read it here in a second, that it is Bethany, Bethphage. Okay, it's two little towns. And he's heading towards Bethany because who's in Bethany? Some of his best friends, right? We got Lazarus, who was just recently raised from the dead. He got his sister Mary and his sister Martha. Okay, Bethany is a place that is very friendly to him. It's like a home away from home. And so he is coming out of Jericho up to Bethany. In between there, lots of trouble. This is where the Good Samaritan story shows up, right? There's a reason why Jesus used this road from Jericho, because it was treacherous. It was full of bandits. It was also lacking in water, and it was lacking in any kind of tree shade or anything like that. It is a bad place to get lost in. And a bad place to get caught in the middle of the night. And so they make their way throughout that day up to Bethany. And what I want you to see today is that Jesus, not only early on in this journey, way back in Luke chapter 9, he's setting his face towards the cross. But now as we switch over to Matthew, we're going to see that throughout the Gospels, we see that in this particular situation, he is going to have a major role in the setup of how he's going to display his glory, okay? And so as you'll see, this will be the map that's in your study guide, and he is going to be coming, and if you can't see it here, look on your study guide, up in the far right-hand corner, you see the Mount of Olives. Now, we know that Mount of Olives actually is throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. This is a very prominent place in biblical history. The Mount of Olives is a place where David ran to. We find this is where Absalom is going to be slain, his son, David's son, Absalom. There's actually the tomb of Absalom right there at the very bottom of Mount of Olives, okay? And what you'll see is you can't find where Bethany. Well, it says there's a little road here to Bethany. If you think about this, there's a hill that overlooks Jerusalem. Jesus is walking up from Jericho up to Bethany, and it's uphill, uphill. They get to this little town called Bethphage, and he's going to send out two disciples to get his donkeys, right? And they're then going to have to go over the hill in order to get to Jerusalem. So this is the Mount of Olives. Perhaps you can see that. Maybe better over here than here. But this is the way it looks today. This is not a photo from Jesus' day, just a collage here, okay? So if you can imagine where those buildings at the top are, this is where Jesus and his disciples are coming from. Okay, the Mount of Olives down here at the bottom of our picture. This is the Kidron Valley. Okay, it separates the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. This is what they see as they come across. Again, this is a modern day picture, but this is what they see Jerusalem. There's the Eastern Gate. Okay, and as Jesus starts to come over, he's going to see the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem. This is very significant because the Eastern Gate is where the Messiah is supposed to come through. If you look closely at this gate today, I'll just slide through this slide in there just as a little bit of a funnyism, I find. Jesus does go through this gate. The gates were open in his day when he comes through. This gate leads right up to Temple Mount. On the other side of this wall is the temple. There's a load of stairs that go right up in the back. They're not accessible, obviously, right now. Because there came a Muslim conqueror named Solomon, and he heard of the prophecy that the Messiah would return, and he would come back through the Eastern Gate. And so the funny thing, as I find, is that he decides to build in the gate so that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords cannot possibly come into Jerusalem. I have a feeling he is going to be disappointed. I know he's dead, but all he and his followers are going to be very disappointed because I don't think any stone nor stone edifice in front of Jesus is going to keep him, the King of Glory, from coming back to us one day. Ride right through there and take back his temple. Make it to be exactly what he desires and designs. But this is the gate that they are going to see as Jesus starts this progression down. Now, this is a glorious, glorious look, as you saw back here, and you can picture, even back in the day, there's no gold dome there or anything like that, but this is a beautiful journey down through the Mount of Olives, down into the Garden of Gethsemane, down at the bottom, and then there, across into this great city of Jerusalem. This is where Jesus is going. This is where all kings go, in fact. This is very, very symbolic. And as we read this, I want you to make sure that you understand the full context of what Jesus is doing, what he is saying when it comes time for him to come down into Jerusalem one final time. We know where it's going to end up. But do not have any doubt that what Jesus sees as the cross is not doom, it's not gloom, it is the ultimate triumph. This is a triumphal entry today, right? But it is not some sudden downturn in the story when he ends up on the cross on Friday night. This is exactly the plan that God had. He is fully capable of carrying out his authoritative plan to the max. So the main point today, though, for us, is as Jesus asserts his authority over all things, our choice, your choice today, is either to receive and rejoice in his authority or to reject that authority and to be at odds with the King of Kings. Some of us have not yet, to this day, rejoiced and triumphed in the coming of Jesus Christ. We have not made him our Lord and Savior, and in that regard, you have rejected the King of Kings. You're going to see people in this story that you are akin to, if that's you. People who are naysayers, people who reject his authority. But there are those that you're going to see that are kindred with my heart and with what I believe is the heart of many people in this congregation, that we rejoice in his coming. We rejoice in the fact that he has come and is coming back for us. Amen? And that is the body of Christ that rejoices in the authority, not cowers from it, but rejoices and exalts in it. What a great day it is to celebrate this great coming up of Jesus. Let's look in Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem, there came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them." And immediately he sent them. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, look, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden." Okay, so we look at this, and again, I want you to make no mistake that Jesus is declaring his identity to the nation, to the whole nation, not just to his disciples, but to the entire nation of Israel. Here he is, setting up a plan that he is going to ride down into Jerusalem, and he's going to do it in such a way that it is going to be clear to anybody who has eyes to see and ears to hear that he truly is the Messiah, the authoritative one. Sometimes we have the problem with taking situations from the Bible and we separate them out as though they're not connected. But we're going to see more and more, I hope, as we get to know the Bible more and more, that God interconnects and intertwines all these pieces. This is not just something that happened. It wasn't like he just decided to go down on a donkey and he does this and that. No, do you understand? He sets it up completely because it was right for a king to ride into the eastern gate on a donkey in times of peace. It's interesting how people, they wanted to go against that because the true king doesn't ride in on a donkey. He rides in on a horse. Well, true, if he's a time of war. But you will see frequently and traditionally the king of Jerusalem would ride in on a donkey in times of peace. And so, make no mistake, Jesus is using this situation. He sets it up for himself. This wasn't some idea the disciples got. No, he sends them, and he says, if they give you any problem, just tell them the Lord has need. Well, this idea of Lord, it can be, in the Old Testament, it's Adonai, right? It's this concept of oversight and lordship. That's all they, it was a key word. All they had to do was say that, and Jesus had already put the pieces into motion. And it was time for them to take the donkey, and so they did. And up they went, back up to where Jesus was, and set it up for them. Let's continue on. Verse 6 says, "The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their robes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread the robes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed him kept shouting,
"Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion.
Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem.
Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he."
Hosanna to the Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord is to be blessed. He is the blessed one. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Where did they get this from? What you hear the chorus sing was from Zechariah 9:9. It is almost a direct quotation from a prophecy of exactly what was coming. Matthew says, here is a type of picture all the way back in Zechariah that says exactly what Jesus did. Do you think that Matthew, as the disciple who was walking alongside of him, do you think he put all this together at that time? I don't think so. Matthew was written probably 40 years after this point. He had a lot of thinking, a lot of putting stuff together. He had a lot of understanding that this Holy Spirit would infuse into him over those next 40 years. Number one, he's going to see the cross and he's going to see the resurrection. He's going to see his risen Lord for 40 days. I hope I didn't mess up the story for you. That's what happens, right? On Friday, we are going to have a glorious time here, reveling in the great crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Come join us 6:30 on Friday evening for Good Friday service. It's always a wonderful time, a very solemn time. But you know what? Sunday's coming. And it's one time, it's good for us to stop and consider the death and the great sacrifice, but never think of it without looking at the other side of those 3 days, where the King of Kings, like we just sang, comes breaking forth out of his own power, out of the grave, and comes again to seal the deal and to finalize the entire redemption story. What a beautiful name it is. What a glorious story it is. And Jesus sets the whole thing in motion on this day. Go and find the donkeys, bring them back to me, and I will show you much. The first thing I want you to see here, as you look down through your note sheet, is that he shows himself as the Savior Messiah. The people declare it.
Hosanna to the Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the Blessed One. Hosanna in the highest.
And so the people are shouting. They are laying down their robes, which is an act of submission before the authority. The palm leaves that were waving, that was a sign of rejoicing and receiving. And you put these things together with a man riding down the Mount of Olives, this sacred place of the Mount of Olives, right down into the Eastern Gate, and you have the picture of a king coming. You have the picture of people adoring and worshiping this king. You have a picture of people submitting, receiving, and rejoicing in the coming of this king. And I would ask you, when it comes time to say, "Hosanna, save us," have you received this Messiah? Secondly, I want you to see that he is called the Savior Messiah, as it's foreseen by David. And that's the prophecy we just heard from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Why don't you say that again?
Hosanna to the Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the Blessed One. Hosanna in the highest.
We find this in Psalm 118, 25 and 26, prophesied all the way back, when was that? 1200 BC, 1200 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. David, the king, writes a psalm prophesying about this Messiah coming. The Messiah that was spoken of all the way back, we could say all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? When he speaks to Adam and Eve, and he says, "He'll bruise your heel, but he shall crush your head, O serpent." The prophecy of this one who is going to come, the one that we have seen, and we'll talk about this in a second, but we've seen it throughout the stories of the Old Testament. The type of Messiah that's going to be coming. The type that we could see in the ark in Noah. The type that we see in this man of righteousness, Abraham. The type of Messiah that we see, even in a story as simple as Joseph. And on and on and on throughout the stories. That's just Genesis. But this Messiah was being spoken of, and the Messiah figure, and we see this at the end of Genesis, where the sons of Jacob are being blessed. And we see that Jacob's son, Judah, is going to have an heir whose reign will never end. He is the Savior Messiah that has been foretold. And finally, we see that through all these things, he has talked about and typified Nazarene. The concept of Nazarene, the word Nazarene, means a sprout or a branch. Matthew loves typology. You know, in spinoff this week, if you're at all interested in what that actually means, we're going to be going into that pretty much on Wednesday, okay? So I'm not going to get really into heavily about what that actually all entails, but just understand this, that when Matthew looks at a prophecy from before, he is saying that is, whether it's directly and explicitly about Jesus, this is speaking of Messiahship. This is talking forward about the things of God in bringing the Messiah. And so we see this in the fact that he was a Nazarene. We see this in the fact that he is from the line of Judah. We see this in the fact that he is the son of David. All these things would suggest, more than suggest, give authority to Jesus that he is the Savior Messiah, and the people are exalting him for it. His great triumphal entry is brought to completion in that he is nailed to the cross by the end of this visit to Jerusalem. We think that this was the triumph, and then he goes down into this solemn darkness called death, and then he comes back out again. No, this whole thing is a victory march. That's all exactly the way he planned it. There was sorrow, there was suffering in the midst of it. I ask you this, in your life today, how much have you given your life to the authority of Jesus Christ and what you're going through today? Is it not all a part of the victory? I know we don't like to think about suffering and death and that, but for believers, is that not part of the victory? We rise up. We close our eyes and we wake up in eternity with God the Father. It's part of the plan. It's part of the victory. You think Jesus saw it less than we did? Or that we do now? Of course not. Jesus saw victory through the valley of death into the very greatness. Is it time for you to, or for me, to consider rejoicing in Jesus' authority as Savior and Messiah? Is it time for you to consider Jesus as your Lord and Savior today? And for those of us who are believers, is it time for us to consider him as authoritative Savior in every situation in our lives? Is it time to recalibrate in this beautiful Holy Week that we're going into? This is the starting point. Let it be a renewing time. Second point is that he is seen as the holy God in flesh. And as we look at him going forth from there, we look at verse 12.
It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers."
Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs and those selling doves, and he said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves." Jesus, the Holy One, walks down into this temple complex, and I'm not really sure if we get a good understanding of what makes Jesus so upset. Well, he's holy, right? Jesus, the Holy One, walks down. Now he has come down into Jerusalem, right up through the Eastern Gate, up into the temple. And there he comes through these porticos back there. There's where the standards are in behind there. There's about 40 of them that go across that at that time. And he comes up from that side, and he enters into this wide area. Not this walled-in area, but on the outsides is also the temple. This is called the Court of the Gentiles. Why in the world would Jesus be upset with money changers and such being done and selling of all these sacrificial things? Seems, isn't that part of church business? The Holy One of Israel comes through the doors, and he is not overly enthused, let's just say. Why? Because there is corruption. It's twofold here. There is corruption in what they are doing. They are scamming people out of their money in selling the sacrifices. This is not just simply, hey, I want to sell you a dove. Would you like to have an equal trade? No. So we have this, we call it the diaspora, or the spreading out of the Jews. They are spread across the world at this point. It's Passover time, and so hundreds and thousands and literally millions of people have come to Jerusalem. And they are pouring through this area on the outside of these walls in this open area, the Court of Gentiles. It is a mass of people, and it's a mass of selling. These people are coming from Greece. Well, you have to have the temple coinage in order to buy your sacrifice. And so they would have to exchange their money. This is where we come with the money changers, okay? The money changers are saying, oh, you have Greek money? Well, we can't accept Greek money, or they can't accept Greek money, but I'll change it out for you. And they would give them less than what is actually represented in the Greek money. In other words, they're cheating them. They're scamming them out of money because they have to. They've come a long way. They've come hundreds and thousands of miles to bring this sacrifice on this Passover. And so what are they going to do? They're not going to turn around and go home. They're stuck in a monopoly, right? They have to get their money changed in order to buy the sacrifice, in order to make the sacrifice that they came all this way for. And so these money changers have them over a barrel. They have to change the money someplace, and they kind of conspire together, all these money changers. It's like going into a straw market in Dominican Republic. They know they can't fall below a certain price, so they got you, right? If you want this item, they're not going to go lower than this. They're going to get their money. Jesus comes through. Well, first fold is about the cheating and the corruption of this system. And he starts overturning tables. And he starts making a great, great chaos. Arguably, this happened at the very early part of his ministry, and now he's completing his ministry doing the same thing. These people are in a tizzy, money flying all over the place, lambs and doves and such being tossed about. I don't know what the actual situation was, but it was chaotic. Secondly, it has to do with where they were doing this. Of course, it's inside the temple. That being bad in itself. But I already told you, it's called the Court of the Gentiles. They were using virtually the only place in the temple that Gentiles could come and see the light of glory within the Israelites. They were using the only place that Gentiles were allowed in a corrupt form of religious government, tarnishing the name of God on high. If there was a lesser holy thing that I could think of, I don't know. I'm not sure what you could say. Actually, corrupting and scamming going on within the place of worship, and then making it so that the Gentiles who are supposed to come in and see the great glory of God, what do they look around? What do they see? They see corruption and filth and a bunch of people who are more about themselves and making a buck than they are in the worship of our God. And I ask you the question, is it time for me to consider rejoicing in Jesus' authority as holy God to clean out the corruption from my heart? Can we ask that question of ourselves today? And again, I don't want to make too much or too little of the fact that we are entering into the Holy Week that is about, you know, setting ourselves as people aside for the cause of the great kingdom. To allow God to rejuvenate us and to revive us. Am I making too much of this? No, I don't think so. Holy God wants to abide and is here with us. Will you open your heart to allow him to snuff out the corruption so that you truly can be the light of glory, the hope of nations? Will you? Today, consider that. Finally, we see that he is the historic and prophesied son of David. The children, that's what we talked about before here with this group of children that were here. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex in verse 14, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple complex, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" He says, "Yes." Jesus told them, "Have you never read?
Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise."
And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. So Jesus coming through the temple, now this crowd of disciples and children are so excited about his coming. And the religious leaders are in a tizzy because they're like, "I cannot believe that this guy, we thought we did away with him. We thought that he would not have the guts to come around. But here he comes with such authority and such power." They say, "Who does he think he is?" And they say, "Well, he's Hosanna, King of kings and Lord of lords." And here he is in the temple. He's overturning things. And in the midst of that, the children gathering around him are exalting in him. It's like he's their new superhero, right? He is doing something that they may not even understand at all. But they're looking upon him. They've seen their parents, perhaps, exalting him and enjoy this man, this Jesus. And the children rise up and start singing and start declaring from the Psalms that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the adults gather around them. In Luke, as I mentioned to the children, it says at that same time in chapter 19, it's as Jesus comes in with the triumphal entry, they look at me and say, "Well, what are you doing? Are you allowing them to say these things? Why would you allow, you being a holy man, a righteous man supposedly, why would you allow them to call you the Son of David? Don't you know what it means to be called the Son of David?" And Jesus is like, "Yes, I do. Actually, I wrote that." Right? This is reality that's hitting the religious leaders in the face over and over again. And they don't know. They're just like buckling and buckling and buckling. They can't keep to their feet. And finally they say, "Why don't you stop them?" He says, "If they stop, the stones will worship me and will cry out for my glory." There's nothing that will stop the great glory of our God. If we fall apart here in this place and we are never to show up here again, his glory will be seen regardless. If you decide to walk out of here and reject him for the rest of your life, his glory will still be seen. You cannot hinder that. I don't care if you're an atheist or whatever else you bring to the table. His glory is not hindered or restricted by your lack of faith. He will be glorified. And the triumph is already in hand. He doesn't stop here in the temple. He doesn't just end up back in Bethany and live out the rest of his days. No, in the next week, he's going to have time after time after time of speaking, engaging, and teaching the people about his greatness and his glory. No holds barred anymore. Don't keep this to yourself. He didn't say that anymore. My time has come. He knows. He has set this thing up from the beginning, and now he has set it up, and he has walked down right into the middle of it, and he knows exactly where it's going to end, and he sees victory in the midst of it. What a glorious God. Historically, we see the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. We see Isaiah that talks about the shoot, that remember I talked about the Nazarene, that Nazarene that from the stump, that word Nazarene means stump or shoot, that comes out of the stump of Jesse. And Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. Is it time for you? Is it time for me to consider rejoicing in Jesus' authority as God's fulfillment of all promises? Scott's been talking about promises in the last couple of weeks. Is it time for us as the body of Christ to understand that with his authority, with us rejoicing in such authority, with us receiving such authority into our lives and submitting ourselves before such authority comes great joy, great fulfillment, and being the person of God that he has called us to be. Is it time for us to consider? I hope it is. I hope it is for us as a church. I hope it is for us as families and as individuals. Let's not let the stones cry out in our place. Let this altar be overflowing with this the joy of submitting ourselves before the King of Kings. Let the altar of our hearts be overflowing with a joy so that we truly are the great light of glory for the Gentiles. That is, the lost, those who we are amongst every day of our lives. Will we allow that to take place? Who is this King of Glory?
Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in.
Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in.
Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to close today with a story of this man. This is a good friend of mine. Some of your children actually have traveled to Holland to meet this man. This is Pastor Hans Osbeck. When I talk about rejoicing in the authority of God, I cannot help but think about how this man, over the last months and year of his life, has been such a signal, such a sign of receiving and rejoicing in the great authority of God in his life, the sovereignty of God, however you want to place it. Some months ago, I received word that Hans was ailing very greatly with a great disease, and that was sucking life out of him pretty quickly. And Brother Hans went to the Lord in the last couple days. But if you were to go and look at his Facebook, as he lay in a hospital, knowing his end was very, very close, for months it kind of just waned on. And every day he would signal to his friends and his loved ones, God is great. His will is great. What he's doing in my life is great. I rejoice in the authority of God in my life. That's all he ever said publicly. They're laying him to rest this weekend. and the Facebook will go away. Some of the words that he wrote down in books and other things will be around for a little longer. Some people can read that language, most can't. Some of it will be translated, most won't. We have an opportunity to rejoice today in the great authority of God in our lives, and to be the hope for nations, to be the light of the world with Christ within us. And I implore you, as people of God, that you will not let this day or a holy week or the opportunities and experiences that we have together to just fade away, and you never share in that great rejoicing of God's authority. If you find yourself to be full of contempt towards God, or you find yourself to be shaking a fist right now because you don't understand what he's doing, I ask you to join with my friend Hans when he was in life. Join with his heart. Join with our Jesus, who sits at the top of the hill of Mount Olives and looks down upon the place of his death and rejoices in the setup, rejoices that he can finally show forth the great glory of God the Father by exposing himself as the King of Kings. Will you join? Will you allow this to make a difference in your life today? Will you choose to rejoice in the authority of Christ as it pertains to your life today? As Olivia begins to play a commitment song this morning, I'm going to invite you very clearly to come and to bow a knee before the great God of glory. Just an opportunity for you to come grab a remembrance stone. There's some stones back here, not the big ones. You won't be able to carry those probably. But we have some stones back here. And some markers that you could write on, some dates. If there is a commitment that has been calling out to your heart, come. Now, if you can't bow, and you just come and show just your gratefulness towards the authority of God in your life. Take a palm branch, or take a stone, something that you can use to remind yourself what it is that God is showing you today.